Be good if you have a Bible, if you would keep it open at that passage that David had just read to us in 1 Kings 17. We come back to 1 Kings this evening after our break for Christmas. And I think it would be good just to remind us of the context in which this passage is set. Because it seems a little strange, doesn't it, to just begin now Elijah the Tishbite and he says, it's not going to rain until I say it can. So what provokes those words, that message to Ahab? Well, if you've been with us, you will know that as we've walked through 1 Kings, that following Solomon's death, the kingdom had split into two, the southern kingdom in Judah and the northern kingdom in Israel. And if you were with us last time before Christmas, we saw in chapters 15 and 16 of the book that there had been a succession of kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. And scripture records all of them as doing evil in the eyes of the Lord and walking in the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin he had committed and had caused Israel to commit. Jeroboam had set up two golden calves and he'd said, this is your God, Israel. You don't need to go up to Jerusalem. You just need to come and worship these calves. He'd set up idols. That was his sin. That was the sin of Israel. And as we come to these verses, Ahab is now king of Israel. The previous chapter, right at the end, it says this about Ahab. Ahab did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar to Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. Ahab's sins are many, but it's the idolatry of the king. And as we read of what the king does, we need to remember that the people are following. The people are joining in, but it's his worship of other gods in place of or alongside the Lord that is the chief provocation. And God's response and the events of Ahab's reign are now the focus of the remaining chapters of this book. So as we turn to chapter 17, the first thing I want us to see tonight is that the Lord is God. And it's not a great title, but I think we could look at almost every page in scripture and say, the Lord is God. But that's what we see here in this passage. Verse 1, Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next years, except at my word. Here arrives one of the great prophets of the Old Testament, one of the great prophets of Scripture, Elijah. His name means the Lord is my God. His name itself is a challenge to Ahab. He arrives and he announces himself with this prophetic message. We're not told anything about him or his family background other than that he was from this place, Tishbe in Gilead, which was east of the Jordan River. We're not told anything about the circumstances in which Elijah meets Ahab or Ahab's response, because the focus is on the message. There will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. The promised drought will bring great hardship to a king and a people who are dependent on agriculture. So why does Elijah deliver this message? Well, firstly, Baal worshippers believed that their God made rain and was responsible for fertility throughout the land. Dry seasons were explained by a belief that each year Baal descended into the place of the dead and needed to be brought back to life. The rainy season would then follow. Elijah's message is a direct challenge to this belief. If Baal exists and he's a god, and is greater than the Lord, the God of Israel, then there will be no drought. But secondly, one of God's covenant promises to Israel was that he would send rain in due season if they faithfully obeyed his commands. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 11 says this: so if you faithfully obey the commands I'm giving you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and soul, then I will send rain on your land in its season, both autumn and spring rains, so that you may gather in your grain, new wine and oil. I will provide grass in the fields for your cattle, and you will eat and be satisfied. That was God's great promise to the people. But as so often in Scripture, with the word of promise, there is also a word of warning. Be careful, Deuteronomy continues. Be careful, or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down before them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and he will shut the heavens so that it will not rain, and the grain will yield no produce, and you will soon perish from the good land the Lord is giving you. Elijah brings this message because he wants Ahab and the people to recognize that Baal and the other idols that they're chasing after are powerless, that they're not gods. He wants them to turn back to the Lord, the God of Israel. Elijah speaks with great conviction. This message doesn't really allow any wiggle room, does it? If you say it's not going to rain for until I say it rains again, then if it rains tomorrow, your word was empty. But his faith, Elijah's faith, his confidence, his prayers were rooted in God's word. As we've seen, that was what the law said. That's what God had promised in Deuteronomy. James, writing in the New Testament, James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, draws attention to this message, this word of Elijah. He says, Elijah was a man just like us. One Bible translation says he has human frailties, just like us. Because when we read about these great prophets, we just think they're superhuman. But they're not. They were God's people, God's place, God's time. God used them. But they were men just like, and women just like us. Elijah was a man like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. You'll have to wait till next week for the rain to come. But he prayed. He prayed. Those words in Deuteronomy, Ahab, Israel, the people, they'd not served God with all their hearts and soul. They had been enticed to turn away and to serve other gods. Elijah prayed, believing that God would shut the heavens as he had promised to do in his word. And that's the challenge to us, to believe God's word, to believe that God is who he says he is. We say so often, don't we, that we believe in a God who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or imagine. But do we? Do we know God's word? Are our prayers instructed by God's word? We pray very often, don't we? Every time we meet, hopefully we pray day by day. But are our prayers instructed by God's word? I read so often in Paul's letters of his prayers for the Christians in the churches, Colossae, in Philippi, in Ephesus. And you look at what he prays for them, and you think about what do you pray for? So often our prayers are centered around our own desires, our own needs, what we want, rather than seeking what God would want for us. So are our prayers instructed by the word of God? And are we constantly on our guard against being enticed by the world and its gods? Israel had seen God do mighty things, but they were still enticed away. to think that there were other gods or better gods. The Lord has done amazing things for each one of us. Let's not think, though, that we're immune to being enticed away. So the Lord is God. The Lord is God who provides. As we carry on through this passage in verses 2-4, we read, "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Leave here, turn eastward and hide in the Kereth ravine east of Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have ordered the ravens to feed you there.'" So Elijah goes to the place that God has told him to go, and he sees and experiences God's faithfulness to his word and his power over nature. Because it says in verse 6 that the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Now, I'm not a great ornithologist, but ravens are members of the crow family. They're scavengers. They were ceremonially unclean. But at God's command, they bring food that normally, naturally, they would have eaten. They bring food to Elijah. God is at work. God is at work. God is at work to prepare and equip his servant. But then we read in verse 7, sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Elijah is not insulated from the impact of the drought. And that's a reminder to us, isn't it, that we live in the real world. God's people experience the same hardships and struggles as everybody else. I'm sure God could have provided water for Elijah, the God who could bring water from a rock sufficient for a whole nation in the wilderness, could have provided water for Elijah. But that's not his plan. God sends him to Zarephath, again with a promise that God will provide for his needs. Verse 9, go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food. And we might say, why to that place? Well, remember those words we read at the start. Jezebel's father, Ahab's wife's father, Ethbaal, was king of the Sidonians. Sidon was a place, a centre of Baal worship. If you like, Elijah's being sent to the enemy's territory. So he goes to Zarephath and he meets a poor widow. He asks her for a drink and a piece of bread to eat. She tells him that she has no bread, that she's gathering a few sticks so that she can make a final meal for herself and her son using the last of her flour and oil. In the circumstances, Elijah's request seems shocking, but it also speaks of his confidence that God is able to do what he has promised. Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and for your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." The widow does as Elijah asks, and her obedience reveals God's power and faithfulness, because we're told the jar of oil was not used up and the jug of oil did not run dry. We might ask, why does this widow in this pagan land do what Elijah asked? Because as God has said, he's been at work in her heart to soften her heart to respond favorably before she was ever aware of it. Come back to what I've already said. The Lord is God. He's at work in ways that we neither see nor understand. He had given Elijah the faith and the confidence to proclaim his word. He'd supplied his needs through the ravens as he said he would. He had prepared the widow's heart to receive and respond to it. Like all who come to faith in Christ, we were like that widow. God had been at work to prepare our hearts to receive and accept the gospel before it was proclaimed to us. Those of you who are here, we were reminded of that this morning, weren't we? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, it said, God made his light shine in our hearts. God is at work. Do we believe that God is at work in those members of our family, in our friends, in our colleagues that don't know the Lord? Do we have the faith and the confidence to be bold, as we were being encouraged to be this morning, to be bold, to share God's word with them, because God might have prepared them just for that moment, for that word that you have to say or to bring? We see something too here, don't we, of the way that God works. Elijah is told to go to the Kereth ravine. He has to trust every morning and every evening that God will send the ravens with food. Only when the brook dries up, we might say in God's time, is he told to go to Zarephath. The widow then has to trust daily that the jar and the jug will be replenished. What must it have been like to be her, to go every morning to make some bread and to wonder, well, is it going to be there? Is the flour going to be there? Is the oil going to be there this morning? It's like that provision, the provision of manna in the wilderness, isn't it? The Israelites had to gather what they needed every day. There was that trust to be exercised every day. We're not told how long Elijah stayed in the ravine or with the widow. But if we were to go into the first verse of the next chapter, it says, after a long time, in the third year. So these events that we're talking about are spread over a period of time. It's not just a couple of days or a couple of weeks. It's months. Jesus taught us to pray, give us today our daily bread. And that we should not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has trouble enough, has enough trouble of its own. We need to learn to trust the Lord day by day, to be patient, to be content to walk step by step, rather than wanting to see the end and where we'll end up before we start. We need to trust the Lord. He knows our circumstances. He knows our needs. He wants us to learn to trust him. So the Lord is God who provides. But finally, the Lord is God who raises the dead. Because we have in this passage a third demonstration of God's power. We have a drought. We have food and drink provided. But here's a third demonstration. The widow's son becomes ill and dies. Verse 18, she says to Elijah, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? Why has this happened? The promise that the flour and the oil would not run out implied that she and her son would survive the drought. And the widow's answer to this question of why has this happened is that Elijah's presence in her house has reminded God of some past unnamed sin in her life for which she's being punished by the death of her son. Elijah's response is to ask for the boy, to go to his room, to cry out to the Lord, to pray. Three times Elijah stretches himself out on the boy and cries to the Lord, O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him. He believes that God is able to restore the boy to life, so he persists in prayer. God answers the prayer, and Elijah gives the boy back to his mother. And she says, then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. It's a great statement of faith on her part, but it's a great word of encouragement to Elijah. If you like, it's a confirmation that God's hand was upon him. But more important than that the Lord, not Baal, is the one who is supreme over nature and over life. These events are recorded in Scripture for our encouragement. Because the same God who raised the widow's son has promised, when he returns in glory, to raise all those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus, to raise them from death to eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is our guarantee that God will do what he has promised. I love the little quote from Jim Packer. He said, if Christ has not been raised, he can be your saviour. He can be your hero, but he cannot be your saviour. Our great hope all rests upon the ability, the willingness of our God to raise the dead. And here's an evidence of it. So the Lord is God. The Lord is God who provides. The Lord is God who raises the dead. I want to read some words that those of you who were at the prayer meeting on Wednesday night will have heard David read from Psalm 145 as we close. And as I was thinking about what I was going to say tonight, these words just seemed so appropriate. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty. And I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. Amen.